This morning, I want to go back with you to John 10. We were there last week. We'll pick up where we left off last time. We stopped, I think, just before verse 10, or maybe I can't even remember if we dealt at all with verse 10 last week, but this is one of the great key verses of John's gospel. John 10, verse 10, where Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." And I think that's the verse we ended with last week. And I want to start there this morning, and we'll work our way through verse 18. This is the heart of Jesus' discourse about the Good Shepherd. This is a parallel passage to Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And that, of course, is practically everybody's favorite psalm, and it deserves to be. John 10 expands on the truth of that psalm, and this is therefore one of the most comforting and encouraging discourses Jesus ever gave. But as we saw last week, there is also an overtone of severity that runs right alongside the comforting words about the Good Shepherd and the abundant life, and that severe note is a powerful denunciation and a condemnation of the false teachers and the false shepherds and the hirelings who were represented by the priests and the Pharisees who were so eager to discredit Jesus and turn people away from him. And one of the main points of the whole discourse is a condemnation of every form of corrupt, false, inept, self-serving religious leader. So this is really a hard passage for false teachers and false religious leaders. And that, by the way, is a huge category. It would include those priests in gaudy robes, bishops in their, you know, ostentatious mitre hats, televangelists in their shiny suits, and prosperity preachers behind their phony smiles, all the prophets and prophetesses who treat their own imagination as if it were some kind of divine revelation. It would include cultish teachers who knock on your door every Saturday morning, and that guy at the foot of the escalator soliciting your spare change for some non-existent missionary work. And it would also include respectable clergymen who give self-help lectures instead of preaching scripture. And let's face it, virtually all people for whom religion is a profession or a career rather than a commitment of authentic love for Christ and his sheep are included in this category. See, it is a huge category. And our text calls people like that hired hands, or in the language of the King James Version, hirelings. People like that are spiritually unfit, they are inept, ill-motivated, and Jesus speaks of them with the utmost contempt. He doesn't want us to follow them. The earthly embodiment of hireling shepherds in Jesus' time were the highest leaders in the land of Israel, the Sanhedrin, that select group of 71 elite priests and religious leaders who exercised absolute control over the temple, and they therefore dominated the spiritual life of all Israel. They were the main source and the hotbed of most of the opposition that came against Jesus during his earthly ministry. And this discourse here in John 10 is the culmination of, and we looked at the context last week. We'll look at it again and try to pick up some ideas that we skimmed over last week. But this is the culmination of a long public conflict between Jesus and some of the leading Pharisees. The Apostle John takes almost three full chapters to give us the details of this one single dispute. In other words, if you take this passage in its context, you'll see that Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees and false teachers is at least as prominent a theme in this passage as the words of comfort that are given for the sheep. And I want to look at the passage in that light this morning. We'll start by briefly looking at the context. Let's review John's record of this conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. This passage is part of an extended account that began all the way back in John chapter 8, verse 12. John is recording this major conflict or series of conflicts in one narrative, and it's a running conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. And in that extended passage, you see you have three distinct scenes. Most likely all of them occurred on the same day. All of these conflicts occurred in Jerusalem in quick succession on or very near the Temple Mount. And it all happened in full view of the people. And John records these scenes as one long narrative with transitions where he deliberately ties as closely together all three scenes and suggesting that there is no time lapse between the three scenes he's describing. And so this protracted conflict is one of the most prolonged and intense public conflicts between Jesus and the Pharisees ever. And this one incident, this long incident, no doubt figured large in the Pharisees' determination to see Jesus put to death, because it's just one chapter after John finishes his description of this day of conflict that he records the raising of Lazarus, John 11. And then he tells us in John 11, 47, the Pharisees gathered the council, that is the Sanhedrin, this group of 71 priests, and they discussed what to do about Jesus because he had become such a threat to their status and their power over the common people, and common people were following Jesus, and he was clearly at odds with the Sanhedrin. And so verse 53 of John 11 says, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So it's reasonable to assume that one of the major things that pushed them over the edge in their violent hatred of Jesus was this extended public controversy. It was an embarrassment to them. As I said last week, Jesus never lost an argument with the Pharisees. When they tried to pick a fight with him, he always embarrassed them. And so they hated him. And again, this long conflict took place on the Temple Mount, which the Sanhedrin considered their home turf, but Jesus referred to it as my Father's house. And so we have to go back to John 8 to see the first phase of this conflict, which begins with Jesus plainly declaring things about himself that reveal his deity. And the Pharisees were outraged by that. They believed he was blaspheming by claiming to have attributes and characteristics that properly belong only to God, even though he substantiated every claim he made by miracles and signs and wonders. They accused him of blaspheming. And the scene starts when Jesus says this in John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then when the Pharisees challenged the propriety of making a claim like that about himself, Jesus simply escalates the claims. Verse 19. You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And then he adds this in verses 21 through 24. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. This is hard stuff from Jesus. It's clearly adversarial, and they take it that way. And there follows an extended debate about who Jesus really is and where he came from. He's simply telling the truth. He's not doing this just to provoke a fight. He wants them to know the truth. They see it as antagonistic, and they're going to blame him for being blasphemous and arrogant and all of that, but they didn't really stop to listen and consider his claims. And so they have this extended debate about who Jesus really is and where he came from, and he not only claims that God is his Father, he tells the Pharisees in no uncertain terms, verse 44, chapter 8, that their father is the devil. Now, these are the religious elite of all Israel. These are men who professed to take the Bible seriously, who had devoted their lives to strict obedience to all the ceremonies and precepts of Moses' law, at least the formal stuff, the outward stuff, not the morality necessarily, but they followed the ceremonial aspects of the law to the letter. But in chapter 8, verse 47, Jesus tells them, "You are not of God." And so they respond with an insult, verse 48. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? It's like the worst thing they could think to say about him. You're a Samaritan and a demon-possessed one. This is tantamount to cursing at him. This is just about the strongest denunciation they could possibly use, similar to curse words in our culture that, question a person's parentage. And then they tack on the charge of demon possession just to make it all as emphatic as possible. They hate him. And Jesus answers that insult with an even more bold declaration. Verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And the Pharisees jump on that because clearly Jesus is claiming with that statement that his words are equal to the words of God. And they challenge him. Verse 53, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" And Jesus absolutely stuns them with his answer, which is the truth. He has to say the truth, but it boils down to an unqualified yes. Yes, as a matter of fact, I am greater than Abraham. John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And then the real shocker, verse 58, he takes the sacred covenant name of God and applies it to himself. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And their response is to try to kill him. Verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, if you're reading the King James or the New King James versions, those versions include some words at the end of that verse that explain that Jesus escaped perhaps by walking right through their midst, as if he supernaturally confused the Pharisees in some way that made them oblivious to him. Or maybe while the tumult grew around the Pharisees and the crowds of people, he took a different way out of the temple courts and escaped through the crowd. Either way, he went out, and according to most texts, so he passed by, it says. So either miraculously or by a remarkable act of divine providence, he's able just to walk away from this massive conflict where they're about to stone him. And so he passed by, it says. And then with no interruption and no hint that any time has passed, John 9 verse 1 says, "As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." And so you transition that way into John 9. It's like there's no interruption in this narrative. If someone hadn't inserted the chapter breaks, you wouldn't ever think this is a different incident. It's the same incident. He passed by, and as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, I have covered all of John 9 in separate messages that are recorded somewhere. You can download them off the internet or find them somewhere. So I won't take time to review chapter 9 now, but the bottom line is that because they were unable to refute Jesus' miracles, because they never won a single debate with him, because they had no real reason to accuse Jesus of any sin, they tried to take up the argument with the blind man, only to find that they weren't prepared to answer him either. And they come off looking extremely foolish. Remember, these are the highest religious authorities in Israel, and they just look foolish, and they're doing this in front of crowds of people who had witnessed this whole incident, the healing of the man born blind. But these Pharisees were so pompous and self-assured that at the end of the chapter, they virtually dared Jesus to tell them what he really thought of them. Don't ask someone who's committed to telling the truth that question if you don't really want to know the answer, right? Jesus says, John 9:39, "For judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see," referring to the blind man who just healed, "and that those who see may become blind." And some of the Pharisees near him heard those things and said, "Are we also blind?" They're asking this incredulously, like they expect Jesus to say, "Well, no, of course not. That's not what I'm saying." But Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." You see how deftly he changes the dialogue from the subject of blindness, which he's telling them, "Yes, you are spiritually blind," to the issue of guilt, which is the real thing. This is the heart of the issue. They would not confess their own sinfulness. They thought they were better than the blind man or Jesus or anybody else. And Jesus says, "Because you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." You're guilty, he says. Now, that's the last verse in John 9. And then at the start of John 10, Jesus immediately goes into this discourse on shepherds and sheep. And we've already looked at the first few verses in this chapter. I won't review what we talked about last week for you, but except to remind you that this is an extended allegory in three parts. In part one, verses 3-5, the setting is a large communal sheepfold at daybreak where the sheep are leaving the fold. And the main character here is the gatekeeper. He's one of the shepherds. He's the guy appointed to stand guard at the door. He opens the door in the morning, and all the shepherds call their sheep by name, and the sheep gather in flocks with their respective shepherds because the sheep know the voice of their own shepherd. And here the focus is on differentiating between true and false shepherds. Then he moves on to part two, a different scene, verses 6-10, what we focused on last week. And now the setting is a peaceful pasture during the daylight hours because verse 9 says the sheep are free to go in and out and find pasture. And the main figure in this section is the door. And I explained to you last week that the door, I think I said this, that the door is most likely not a wooden gate, but a flesh and blood shepherd who sits or stands in the passageway so that his sheep know the way to the place of safety. And here the focus is on differentiating between Christ's sheep and all the others. Jesus says, I am the door. He's the one who stands in the opening and becomes the door. And now we come to part 3, verses 11-18, where in this scene, the setting is a hostile field, probably at dusk because that's when the predators come out. And the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, takes center stage. Notice in each scene, the central character is the shepherd in charge. He's the gatekeeper in scene 1. He's the door in scene 2. He's the good shepherd in scene 3. And all three figures are emblems of Christ. So he's the focus of this whole allegory. And in this third scene, the focus is on differentiating between the true shepherd and the hirelings. And although the Christ figure is slightly different in each scene, he remains the key figure in each scene. In verses 1-5, he's the gatekeeper who keeps the thieves and the robbers away. In verses 6-10, he's the door that provides salvation and security for the sheep. And in our passage, he's the good shepherd who stands in opposition to the wolves and in contrast to the hirelings, and everything he does for the defense and the protection of his sheep. And so that's the context of this passage. And bear in mind that this is all part of that extended conflict with these Pharisees. They're still there. They're hearing everything he says. He's talking to them and about them. And Jesus brings up all this pastoral imagery. Now, that's part of his repeated declarations that he is God, because when he says, I am the great shepherd, he's making a claim of deity as well. And so he brings up this pastoral imagery, not merely in order to speak words of comfort and safety to his own sheep, though he certainly does that. But the occasion here is this conflict with the Pharisees. They're sparring with Jesus over the issue of spiritual authority. They're livid that he refused to recognize their authority as Israel's chief religious leaders, and he kept humiliating them in public in conspicuous ways. And when they demanded that he needed to state whether he thought they were spiritually blind or not, he affirms without hesitation that they are. And he makes now this discourse about shepherding in order to affirm one more time his own authority, his deity, and his messianic credentials. And while he's making that statement, he deliberately casts them in various roles as false shepherds, thieves and robbers, hirelings, and even wolves. By the way, there's lots of layers of significance in this passage. We could really spend weeks on it. Jesus is the good shepherd, and we emphatically affirm everything that implies about his deity, his messianic authority, the supremacy of his word, all of that. This is a powerful declaration about the supremacy of Christ. But at the same time, it's a solemn condemnation of the Pharisees and everything their phony religious system represents: hypocrisy, greed, false religion, false spirituality, and an agenda that was traceable to Satan himself. And on top of all that, the text is full of comfort and reassurance for the true sheep of Christ's fold. And the one person who was there that day who would have been most uplifted spiritually by the words of encouragement here was that blind man who was healed back in chapter 9. Remember, he had just been excommunicated from the temple. They put him out of the temple, meaning he could never come back and offer sacrifices. He was excommunicated from Israel's religion. But now, immediately, he finds himself in the arms of the Good Shepherd, and Jesus is speaking words of comfort to him for his sake. No wonder we love this passage. But keep this in mind. On the day Jesus gave this discourse, most people weren't standing around admiring the tenderness and warmth of this shepherding metaphor. The people who were there weren't thinking like that. They were utterly and completely shocked at the boldness of the claims Jesus was making, at the harshness of his behavior towards the chief priests and Pharisees, and at the uncompromising authority with which he spoke. He didn't give opinions and then footnote his opinions with quotes from the rabbis. He spoke as one having authority and not like the scribes. That's Matthew 7:29. And that by itself, just the authority with which he spoke, was enough to make the spiritual leaders of Israel angry. You're in John 10. Look at how this whole three-act drama concludes. Verse 31, the Jews, and that's speaking not of the Jewish people in general, but the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin and the religious scholars, they picked up stones again to stone him. And verse 39, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. This, by the way, was the end. This is literally the end of Jesus' public ministry in Jerusalem, with the exception of one instance when he returned to Bethany, really near Jerusalem, a suburb of Jerusalem, to raise Lazarus from the dead. But after this run-in with the Pharisees, Jesus basically moved the focus of his ministry to Perea, which is a region east of the Jordan, the same area where John the Baptist had carried on his ministry. And for many weeks, that's where Jesus remained, out from under the constant opposition of the Jerusalem Sanhedrin. Verse 40 says, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him. So people had to come to him after that, after this incident, in order to be ministered to. And when Jesus finally did come back to Jerusalem for the last time, he was welcomed with shouts of Hosanna. He had a whole week there, but then the same fickle crowd who had called for his crucifixion, or at least surely some of those people were the same, just a few days later were calling for his crucifixion. And so this passage that we're studying is really Jesus' last recorded public dispute with the Jewish leaders prior to the week of his crucifixion. And if you read John 8 through 10 as one long narrative, you will see that this was a bitter and prolonged dispute. This was a difficult day in the ministry of Jesus. And it's sandwiched, this whole narrative that starts in chapter 8, ends in verse 10, sandwiched between two attempts to stone Jesus for blasphemy. John 8:59, they picked up stones to throw at him. And John 10:31, they picked up stones again to stone him. All, I believe, on pretty much the same day. If it wasn't the same day, it was a series of conflicts very, very close together. Now, with all that in mind, and remembering that these are words of conflict and condemnation, not primarily for comfort and consolation, let me read the portion of the text we need to cover this morning, verses 10 through 18. Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, that is a rich passage, and there's no way this morning we could adequately cover all the important themes it touches on. One of these days, I want to come back and do a whole sermon on verse 18. I lay down my life of my own accord, he says, but in the very same verse, I received this charge from my Father. That sounds almost like a contradiction, doesn't it? And it's not. Someday we'll study that passage, and I'll show you that too. But this morning, I want to home in on 3 points. We'll look first at what Jesus declares about himself, and then second, at how he sets himself apart from the Jewish religious leaders, and then third, we'll consider what this imagery says about those of us who are numbered among his sheep. So first, take note of what Jesus declares about himself. There is no more potent sentence in this entire discourse than the simple statement you find at the beginning of verse 11, and it's repeated again in verse 14. I am the good shepherd. And the crowd must have gasped when Jesus said that. Remember, he's in this conflict with the Pharisees over, they're accusing him of blasphemy because he claimed equality with God. And now he says, I am the good shepherd. And everyone knew what a profound statement that was. Everyone on or around the Temple Mount must have been somewhat biblically literate. This was a culture that revered only one book. And they all knew that book. If they couldn't read it for themselves, they had been taught the scriptures in their synagogues. And the Old Testament and its imagery was at least as familiar to them as this New Testament picture of Jesus as the Good Shepherd is to the average member of Grace Community Church. So this was a well-known Old Testament symbol. Yahweh, God himself, is repeatedly referred to in the Old Testament as the true shepherd of Israel. That's a title of God. And Jesus' audience, they knew these things. They knew the 23rd Psalm. They knew it as well as we do. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And Psalm 100, verse 3, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And in fact, that same expression, his people, the sheep of his pasture, appears at least 8 times in the Psalms and the prophets. Psalm 95, verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. And Ezekiel 34, 31 echoes that. You are my sheep. This is God speaking. You are human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord. And back up just a few verses. Here's Ezekiel 34, 15. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. Psalm 80, verse 1 refers to God himself as the shepherd of Israel enthroned upon the cherubim. So it was clear to everybody that God, Yahweh himself, was the great shepherd of Israel. He led them through the wilderness. He fed them. He cared for them. He rescued them again and again. He did everything for them that a shepherd would do for his sheep. And Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11, describes the God of Israel in these terms. Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And so when Jesus makes this statement, I am the good shepherd, everyone understood that he was making a profound claim. He was declaring exactly what the Pharisees understood he was declaring, that he was God. And remember, this wasn't the first time in this dispute that he made that claim. 8:12. John 8:12, the start of this conflict. He says, I'm the light of the world. John 8:58, he takes the covenant name of God as his own. Truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And remember, these claims are coming in one long conflict with the Pharisees. This is all pretty much the same day. If it's not exactly the same day, John tells the story as if it were. Same group of Pharisees, same running conflict. And all of those claims are claims no one would ever make unless he were a rank blasphemer or else the true shepherd. And it was obvious to practically everyone that Jesus wasn't a rank blasphemer. The Pharisees desperately wanted to portray him as a rank blasphemer. They couldn't make that charge stick because of the miracles Jesus did and because of the gracious way that he spoke. Look at chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and he's insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" And so these Jewish leaders were in a quandary. They couldn't discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. They couldn't disprove his claims because he backed up his words with undeniable miracles. And in this case, he had just opened the eyes of a man born blind. Remember, this is the guy, he put mud in his eyes, and the guy went and washed, and he could see, and he'd never seen in his life. How do you dispute that? And so when Jesus heals this guy of congenital blindness and then immediately declares that he is the good shepherd, the Pharisees really don't have an effective answer. Consider how much this 8-verse section says about Christ. It's a rapid-fire catalog of divine attributes, and Christ applies all of them to himself. He affirms his own omniscience when he says in verse 14, "I know my own." He isn't saying he recognizes the variety that belongs to him. This is a much more intimate expression than that. He knows each one of them individually in a personal and familiar way. Remember how he described a typical Middle Eastern shepherd's morning roll call back in verse 3. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He knows each sheep personally, singularly, and specifically. It's not merely that he knows about them or he knows things about them. He knows them. In the words of Isaiah 40, verse 11, he gathers the lambs in his arms, he carries them in his bosom and gently leads them. And the flock of God, everybody understands this, the flock of God is vast and innumerable. In the words of Hosea 1, verse 10, like the sand of the sea which cannot be measured or numbered. So to claim that he knows all the sheep in that flock so intimately is to claim omniscience. He was likewise declaring his sovereignty. Verses 17 and 18, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." That's a declaration of his own sovereignty. That sort of absolute authority over life and death belongs only to a sovereign God. Jesus is also unveiling himself as Messiah. One of the most famous messianic prophecies in the Old Testament is Micah 5, verse 2. That's the verse that prophesies that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from ancient days." The Hebrew scholars of Jesus' day knew that text very well because in Matthew 2, verse 6, they quoted that verse to Herod to tell him that Bethlehem was the place the Messiah would be born. But listen to this. Micah's prophecy goes on with this, verse 4 from Micah 5. "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure." So when Jesus says here, "I am the good shepherd," that claim has clear messianic overtones. And that, no doubt, is one of the main things that drove the Pharisees into such a rage. They did not want a Messiah who was opposed to their system. And in fact, if it meant rejecting the true Messiah of Israel in order to maintain their status and their self-serving religion, they were willing to do that. That's exactly what they did. By the way, that attitude epitomizes what makes them so contemptible. And I want you to get that. They were so concerned about their own self-interests that they were willing to deny and even falsely accuse the true Christ. Now, I need to remind you, we're barely scraping the surface of this text. This is a crucial passage, doctrinally as well as pastorally. And if we had endless time for a long series, we could spend several weeks in this chapter. For example, alongside the obvious claim Jesus is making about his deity. There is a wealth of important Trinitarian doctrine here, that Christ, he's talking here about his eternal relationship with the Father, their perfect oneness, the eternal love between Father and Son, and the mutual participation in the plan of redemption. Verse 15, the Father knows me and I know the Father. Verses 17 and 18, the Father loves me because I lay down my life. This charge I have received from my Father. That statement, by the way, is showing the absolute unity of will between Father and Son, that there's no conflict between them. And then a little further down into the chapter, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And on top of that, the atonement is a major theme here. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And Jesus goes on to declare his own death and resurrection. Verse 17, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And so he's talking about the atonement. He's making a prophetic announcement about how it would be accomplished, including his resurrection. The doctrines of election and particular redemption are also here. Jesus speaks of his sheep in distinction from all others. Verses 14 and 15, I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. He's speaking there about his electing love. He's echoing what he said earlier in verses 3 and 4, that the shepherd calls his sheep by name and leads them out, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. He's saying that his redemptive ministry is particular. It is for those who belong to him by his sovereign electing choice. And the end of verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep, not for the wolves, not for the hirelings, not for the thieves and the robbers, but for the sheep. And to them he will say, to the thieves and robbers, in verse 26, you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. Think about that. That's exactly backward from the common notion that most people think people are outside the flock because they don't believe. Instead, Jesus says that they don't believe because they don't belong to his flock. So there's a very powerful affirmation of the doctrine of election here. And there's also an implicit announcement of the coming transition out of the old covenant into the new. Verse 16, when Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also so that they'll listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. He's announcing the breakdown of that middle wall of partition that was erected by the old covenant. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He was about to usher in the new covenant, and all the ceremonies and rituals of the old covenant, all the distinctives that made Israel separate from all the other nations, all the things the Pharisees had become most obsessed with were about to be done away with. The sacrificial system, the dietary laws, the priesthood, and the temple itself, all of these things were passing away because all of those things were symbols of something that was greater yet to come. And it was Christ. And now that he was here, those things had no lasting significance. Those things, including the temple itself, were never supposed to be anything more than symbols of what was yet to come, and therefore they were temporary. And the Pharisees had made these ceremonies and rituals an end in and of themselves, treating them as if those were the means of salvation and the ground of justification before God. And in that belief lay the whole error of the Pharisaical system. And that too is a major theme here, but we have to move on. Obviously, I think you can see that this claim in verses 11 and 14, I am the good shepherd, has profound implications. In other words, what Jesus declares about himself here is quite simply that he is God incarnate. And the Pharisees got the gist of it perfectly. And that's why they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. So that's the first thing I want you to note, what Jesus declares about himself. Here's a second point. Notice how Jesus sets himself apart from these religious leaders of Israel. He's making these claims of deity. He's declaring his inherent authority. He's not only the gatekeeper and the door to the flock, which implies that he has authority over the Pharisees, But verse 18, he says he even has power over life and death. There is no spiritual authority higher than his. And he's also making these messianic allusions, not only with the shepherd analogy, but also through the many signs and miracles like the healing he had just performed. And throughout this whole discourse, this is kind of remarkable, he never makes any explicit claim that he is the Messiah. But all the deliverance language, the talking about giving his life for the sheep, rescue from wolves and robbers, and verse 18, a special commission he received from the Father, all of those things had messianic connotations. And the Pharisees understood that. And so, look at verse 24. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. They knew what he was getting at. And Jesus says, I love his answer here, verse 25. I already told you. You understand the gist of everything I've said, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. Now notice, he still doesn't make the claim explicit, but he says he's spoken plainly enough for his true sheep to hear his voice. And then he makes this statement that sums up the whole point of the discourse insofar as it concerns the Pharisees. This is the whole point. This is his message to them. You are not part of my flock. Wow. I mean, if you were a Pharisee or a follower of the Pharisees' teachings and living in that culture and hearing Jesus say this, you would have every expectation that when the true Messiah came, he was going to congratulate the Pharisees, probably even join their party and make them prominent in the kingdom. That's what everybody believed. Jesus' response to the Pharisees is the exact opposite. And the Good Shepherd discourse, more than any other single episode in Jesus' ministry, underscores how far apart the Pharisees were from Jesus. They're the ones he is portraying as robbers and wolves and hirelings, because he knows their true motives. And he exposes them here in all their ugly, self-serving, profit-mongering, spiritually destructive hypocrisy. He hated false teaching. We should hate false teaching as well. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And so both their motivation and the effect they have on the flock is destructive. It's dishonoring to God. This is the most profane expression of pure evil. You know, if Jesus lived in our day, he would have hundreds of evangelicals telling him he needs to lighten up. These guys aren't that bad. After all, they believe the Bible. They believe most of what we believe. Can't you lighten up on them? Do you have to be so harsh? What do you mean they're not part of your flock? Isn't that an overstatement? It's not an overstatement. He's telling us this kind of false teaching is pure evil. It's worse than the publicans and prostitutes. These guys are purveyors of false religion, and their own pretense of slavish obedience to the law is just that. It's a charade. It's a pretense. It's hurtful to the true flock of God, and it's utterly destructive to the souls of the Pharisees themselves and all their proselytes. And that, by the way, applies not only to the Pharisees in that context, but to all false religion. You know, I've said this before. I have to keep saying it. I know lots of people who think religion is the highest and most noble achievement of humanity. You know, the evolving human mind as it develops these great moral categories and all that. The truth is, false religion is just the opposite. It is the lowest, most supremely wicked expression of the fallen human heart. Thieves, of course, are consciously driven by evil and self-serving motives and all of that. Not all the destruction perpetrated by the Sanhedrin was deliberate. I don't believe that. Some of the damage they caused was more comparable to the neglect and the malfeasance of a hireling shepherd who runs away when danger threatens the flock. The motive might not be as premeditated as the motives of the thief, but the effect is the same. The hireling is just as hurtful to the flock as the thief, and the motive is the same, unfaithfulness. Then there are the wolves, also mentioned in verse 12. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. That represents pure malevolence. You know, hatred of the good shepherd, hatred of the flock, and above all, hatred of the father who owns the flock. And I think some of the Sanhedrin were every bit that evil, I think. The whole house of the high priest, Caiaphas, was notoriously corrupt, living in total dissipation. Caiaphas, the high priest, was a wolf, pure and simple. But consider this. The negligence and the lack of care reflected in the hireling's desertion is just as damaging in the end as the attack of the wolf. And they work together. I think the party of the Pharisees, and certainly the elite council of the Sanhedrin, included all of those kinds of characters, robbers, hirelings, and wolves. And Jesus, notice, sets himself against all of them. They were all driven by evil, self-serving motives, a thirst for power, a love of human esteem, and most wicked of all, a desire for financial gain. Hirelings, robbers, lust-driven wolves. And by the way, when Jesus says in verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. It should be clear in this context, right, that the abundance he is promising has nothing whatsoever to do with material abundance. I have to say that because the wolves and hirelings of our day love to twist that very verse and imply that it means Jesus wants to make you rich. That's not what this means. The robbers and the hirelings do what they do for money. The wolves are likewise driven by their fleshly appetites, and in some cases it's sheer bloodlust. Jesus is condemning that kind of profit-mongering. He's certainly not encouraging it by giving us a promise of material abundance. The abundant life he promises us is the abundance of heaven, eternal life, spiritual wholeness, the forgiveness of sins, and the promise of eternal life. That's what the gospel is about. It's not about material prosperity. And if you've heard otherwise from the religious charlatans on television, understand that those men are thieves and hirelings and wolves. They are not true followers of Jesus. And you don't need to defend them against people who are trying to point out their error. Jesus here is purposely setting himself apart from that kind of religion. And in the strongest possible terms, he's condemning all spiritual leaders who corrupt the truth like that. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, their cohorts all claimed that they were the pastors and the caretakers of Israel. But Jesus is declaring here that, you know, they're not true shepherds at all. The Sanhedrin always insisted that unless Jesus had some kind of commission from them, he must be an intruder and an imposter. He wasn't working under the authority of the Sanhedrin, so he couldn't possibly be the true guy. Jesus turns the tables on them here, and I love the way he does it. As Matthew Henry says, Christ simply describes who were the false shepherd and who were the true shepherds, leaving these Pharisees to infer for themselves what they were. And his message is clear. The Pharisees are the bad guys in this scenario. Now, we've considered what Jesus was declaring about himself. We talked about how he set himself apart from the religious leaders of Israel. Finally, consider what all of this means for us as sheep. And this is really the heart of the message Jesus is giving us. The imagery of the people of God as sheep runs throughout Scripture. At the start, I read you a dozen or more verses, and I read even more of them last week, from places throughout the Old Testament where God is referred to as the shepherd of his people. And the corollary of that truth is likewise a constant theme in Scripture. In the words of Psalm 100, verse 3, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. In any picture where God is a shepherd, we're portrayed as sheep. Now, can I point out, this is not an entirely flattering picture of the people of God. You know, sure, little lambs are cute and cuddly and white-looking. When you put them against the backdrop of a pasture, they make us smile. But in reality, and any shepherd will tell you this, sheep are stupid. They're helpless. They're filthy creatures. You put a lamb against the backdrop of fresh, pure snow, and you'll see what I mean. And as a matter of fact, there may be no dumber creature in the entire animal kingdom than a sheep. They wander from safety, They are pathologically prone to trouble. They have virtually no natural defenses and no instinct to thrive in the wild on their own. You leave a domestic sheep in any untamed setting without a shepherd, and it will be dead in very short order. They have no means of cleansing themselves like a cat does, no instinct to do it anyway. They have no intuition to find their way to safety when they get lost. You know, they're not like dogs or homing pigeons, able to find their way home across vast distances. No sheep has ever done that. You won't see a movie about a sheep who found his... You know, cats and dogs do that, and it makes great movies when the dogs come home, but sheep have to be led to pasture. For all their worldly cuteness, lambs are practically the dullest, most pea-brained mammals known to man. And that's what Scripture compares the people of God to. And let's face it, it's a fitting comparison. We're sinful. We are foolish. We are pathologically astray, spiritually clueless, utterly fallen, hopeless creatures, just like sheep. We are totally dependent on the shepherd. He's our Savior and our deliverer and our guide and our master. He is the good shepherd. And we desperately need all of those things. Wander and you will get in trouble. And in fact, you will die because the wages of sin is death. The shepherd, of course, is Lord over the sheep. We not only depend on him to lead us to green pastures and make us lie down beside still waters and restore our souls, we also owe him our obedience. If we're truly his sheep, we hear his voice and we follow him. He's not merely the one who tends his flock. He owns us. He has every right to command us, and we have no right but to obey. And yet, his leadership is expressed in loving authority. He's the good shepherd. Verse 14, I know my own and my own know me. Verse 3, he calls his own sheep by name. That describes the most tender kind of sacrificial love. Four times the good shepherd says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 15. Verse 18, I lay it down of my own accord. Now, Jesus, of course, is speaking there of the atonement he purchased with his own blood. He took the burden of guilt that belonged to the sheep, and he bore the punishment of their sin. That's how he delivered us out of the miry clay and set our feet on a rock. And so you have the entire gospel portrayed in this imagery of the good shepherd. There's the crucifixion, verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. There's the resurrection, verse 17, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And in between is this statement that I can't pass over without dealing with it, even if only briefly. Verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. There will be one flock, one shepherd. We have to look a little more closely at that verse because that text is often, these days, twisted totally out of shape by universalists and theological liberals who try to make the argument that all religions are equally valid and all of them ultimately lead to heaven. And they often suggest that the other sheep Jesus spoke about here are followers of other religions, you know, Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and whatever. And at the end, they say Jesus will make all the major world religions into one big flock. And that whole idea, of course, contradicts what Jesus himself said about the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way to heaven. It also contradicts what he says earlier in this chapter about he's the door, he's the only way. The way universalists use this verse actually flatly contradicts what the verse itself says. Jesus says this about those other sheep who are not members of this fold, verse 16. They'll listen to my voice. The other sheep, he says, that I have, they will listen to my voice. And the interpretation of this verse is simple and it's straightforward. This fold, the sheepfold Jesus is referring to, is the same sheepfold represented by the people he was speaking to. It was Old Covenant Israel, the Jewish nation. They thought they were the exclusive people of God. But following the leadership of the Sanhedrin, most of them actually rejected their own Messiah. And that came as neither a surprise nor an obstacle to the plan and purpose of God. He had other sheep, Gentiles, who would listen to the voice of the shepherd. And moreover, that was a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. when God told Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed by his offspring, that was a promise that these other sheep, not of the fold of Israel, would be brought in. Jesus is the Savior of the world, not the Jewish nation only. And by underscoring that truth, Jesus was striking another blow against the hard-hearted unbelief of the Jewish leaders and all who followed them by rejecting the true Messiah. John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." So his sheep do hear his voice, and they follow him. Now, someone will say, "Well, that sounds just like the doctrine of predestination." Exactly. If God did not choose us, and Christ did not give his life to purchase us, and the Holy Spirit didn't draw us as lambs into his flock, not one of us would ever follow his voice. In John 6, Jesus also says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's verse 44. And then a few verses later, verse 65 of John 6, he says, "No one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." Now, you might be here without Christ, and you might ask, "Well, how can I know whether I am one of his flock?" And the answer is simple. Do you hear his voice? Do you want to follow him? If that's your heart's desire, if you love Christ more than you love your sin, follow him. And if you love your sin more than you long to follow the Good Shepherd, then don't complain that you aren't chosen. If you truly hear his voice, if you sense from what he has said here in his word that he is calling you to follow, that's all the warrant you need to know that you belong to his flock. Come to him by faith. He says he will not turn you away. In the words of Hebrews 4, verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Let's pray. Father, we are your people and the sheep of your pasture. We acknowledge that we're in constant need of our tender shepherd's care. We're prone to wander. We're unable to find our own way. We're filthy without any means of cleansing ourselves. We long for still waters and lush pastures, but our own instincts constantly lead us towards the parched wilderness. Thank you, and we give you glory for the grace that reaches out to save us. Give us grace also to trust, faithfulness to follow, strength to endure, energy to walk, humility to submit, ears to listen, and ambition to obey our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.